Okay, so tonight we're going to cover Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 28. We are still in the book of Judges, and we are going to be looking at the next judge, who has to some degree a contemporaneous judgeship with that of Samson. I remember when we looked at Judges 10, it gives us some of the historical, cultural background of what's going on. As a matter of fact, go over there to Judges chapter 10, and we'll read just a few verses. Judges chapter 10. We have the death of Abimelech. Everybody's happy. Then we have the reference to other judges, Tola, the son of Pua, and then and he lived in Israel, and he judged for 23 years. And then we have Jair, who judged for 22 years. And then the mention of his sons. And then we have in verse 6 of Judges 10, it says, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Wholesale idolatry is what they have delved into. "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon." And remember, these are east and west. They're coming from two directions. Samson's going to be dealing with the Philistines. Jephthah is going to be dealing with the Ammonites, or the sons of Ammon. But it is God who sold them into suffering. It is God who is bringing this upon them. Verse 8, "They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year." And then for 18 years, it says, "They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites." And notice that it is the land of the Amorites. Now, we'll talk a little bit about that in our study, because it's the Ammonites, the sons of Ammon, who are there, but it's referred to as the land of the Amorites. Verse 9, "The sons of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of the Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed." And the word distressed means to be bound, to be in a narrow place. It means to be in a difficult place. I think we've all been there at some point, so we can understand that. But they, you know, the context there is that God sold them into this suffering because of their idolatry. We know the next remaining verses, 10 through 18, is they plead with the Lord. God, in effect, challenges them. He says, "No, go to your gods, let them rescue you." And they say, "No, Lord, do to us whatever you want. Only save us, Lord." And of course, you know, he could not bear their misery any longer, so he delivers them. But it's not complete, and that's what we'll see with Jephthah and Samson, that he has the other enemies on their heels, but the deliverance is not like previous judges. So now we get into Judges chapter 11, and this is the context where we are introduced to Jephthah. It says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior." So this is a man who knew what it was to stand upon a field of battle. He knew what it was to fight, to defeat the enemy. He was recognized as a valiant warrior. But, and here comes the social issue, he was the son of a harlot. And it could be that she was perhaps a Canaanite. The text doesn't tell us, but it says that even though he had this quality, he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Verse 2 says, "And Gilead's wife bore him sons." Now, these would be sons who would be legitimate heirs to inherit the father's wealth and whatever land he may have and so on. "And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him," and they're very cruel, "they said, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.'" Now, they drove him out. I mean, this is an act of cruelty. We might call this a family abuse. But while they are under the privilege of their father, while they are in the home and enjoying the blessings, they force this brother out. And he's forced to go out and basically make it on his own. He has nothing, so whatever he has is something that he's going to have to fight for, that he's going to have to work himself to get. So he's pushed out. He's treated very cruelly. Now, we see this in the Bible. We see that this has happened before. I couldn't help but think of Joseph, who was also hated by his brothers, even though he was legitimate. He was full brother. And yet they wanted to kill him and sold him into slavery. And what we're going to see is a similar account there where just as Joseph was driven out, the Lord winds up using Joseph to be the very deliverer of his brothers. And this is what's going to happen with Jephthah. I know I'm anticipating myself, but Jephthah is going to be driven out. But God's going to create a situation where it's going to call for Jephthah to come back, and Jephthah is going to become their savior. He's going to become the one who fights on their behalf. And we see this in other cases. We see it in examples in the Bible where God will pull the person who is the outcast, the least person that would be recognized socially. I mean, even when David was called, remember when Samuel went to David's house, right? And Jesse, his father, lines up all of his sons. Of course, he lines up the prime sons, the good sons, the cream of the crop, as it were. And he goes through one by one, and the Lord says, there's none of them. And finally, you know, Samuel looks at him and he says, you know, none of these are the Lord's anointed, you know, but these are what you presented to me as your sons. And he says, got any others? And he's like, oh yeah, there's another son. But he wasn't considered among the prime crop, was he? Where is he? He's out in the field somewhere, but he's insignificant. He doesn't matter. And so he gets called in, and the Lord says, that's the one. Right. And so it's one of those things where the Lord uses people that are sometimes not socially among the premier or the cream of the crop, as it were, to use that phrase. So Jephthah here is going to be driven out by his siblings. And verse 3, and it says, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And it says, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now, this also happened with David, didn't it? Because when David was fleeing from Saul, he had a band of people who attached themselves to him, people who were very unhappy in many ways. Now, I was listening to the lecture by Constable, and he pointed out that the word worthless fellows could also refer not with a negative connotation, but people who are adventurous fellows, people who are looking for some adventure to be involved in. And so they attach themselves to Jephthah. Well, that's possible. I wasn't able to determine whether or not that's accurate or not, but, you know, he's a very good teacher, and so when he says something, I tend to, you know, I appreciate his words. He has credibility, I'll put it that way. But anyway, so we have Jephthah here. He flees with his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and these worthless, or if we want to call them adventurous fellows, gathered themselves about him, and they went out with him. And verse 4 says, and it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. Now, I mention here this incident because this is part of the context of Judges 10, verses 6 through 9, where the Lord sold Israel into the hands of the Philistines and the sons of Ammon. So what we see here is something that is going on, but it is all a matter of God's providential control, that none of this is by accident. So when the sons of Ammon come to fight against Israel, we understand that this is by God's doing. And it places them in a position to where they're helpless. They're going to have to cry out. Verse 5, when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. Isn't that interesting? His previous record as a valiant warrior when they looked at everybody around and everybody, you know, they were trying to figure out who's going to be the person who's going to lead us into military victory, Jephthah, everybody agreed, that's the man. We didn't like him at this point because we were all about, you know, this inward having our little clique group and, you know, this person's not important, so we're going to send him out. But when the crisis occurs and they need somebody, Jephthah becomes the sole individual that in everybody's mind is going to be the one who's going to help lead them in military victory. Now, when they go to Jephthah, and I put in here that in one sense, are they seeking the Lord on this thing, or are they seeking a human solution? Is Jephthah simply a human solution to the problem? And it raises a question about that. Verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. Now Jephthah's been thrown out. He's been out making it on his own. He's been, you know, out with his guys. He's been living an adventurous life, whatever he's doing. He's living up in the land of Tov. So they come to him and they want him to be the chief. Now we're going to learn some things about Jephthah. Jephthah has a good theological mind. He's a student of the Bible. He's going to give a history lesson to the king of the sons of Ammon that is just speaks of somebody who's very theologically grounded. I mean, Jephthah stands, he's up there. He's one of these guys that really knows the scripture. And he's going to give an historical account. So they said, come. So they called to him that he would fight with them. Verse 7, then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me? Drive me out of my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? I mean, he sees it clearly for what it is. Now, in one sense, some have said that he was bargaining, that he's kind of positioning himself a little bit here. Verse 8, it says, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, for this reason we have now returned to you, so that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they're offering him a position of leadership, of headship over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Verse 9, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and I underscored this, and the Lord gives them up to me. Notice his theological mindset. Who is going to bring the victory? It's the Lord. Now they're looking at Jephthah. We want you to come fight with. We want you to bring us into battle. But Jephthah, he's not thinking horizontally. He's thinking vertically. He says, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? So he's kind of negotiating, in effect, a contract, an agreement with them over what position he's going to be in. But he recognizes that position will only come to him if, in fact, the Lord gives them up to him, up to Jephthah. So his mind is rooted in Scripture. He's thinking about God as the one who controls these affairs. Then the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So when he says the Lord is witness between us, this is contract language. This is covenant language. This is them saying God is going to see this agreement that we have between each other. So the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. So in effect, God will judge either party if the covenant between them is broken. So even though the word berith is not used, the language is covenant language, where they're entering into an agreement with each other. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over him. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. In other words, this was proclaimed publicly to everybody, the covenant agreement that was negotiated between them. Now, they called Jephthah to be a military leader. Jephthah, in his wisdom as a leader, period, is going not to engage first in a military campaign. He's going to try to negotiate a peace treaty, a peace agreement with the Ammonites. And we see that here where it says, verse 12. It says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying," and so he sends this message, he writes it down, so this was all written and sent out, at least I take it that it was written. "But he sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me?'" Now he's serving here as the leader of Gilead. "'What is between you and me that you have come to fight against my land?'" And notice how personal he takes it here. He says that you have come to fight against my land. Now, in this context, starting here, what we see is Jephthah first seeking a diplomatic solution. He's going to try to bring peace through a diplomatic resolution. He's not just going to grab his sword and head out the door and say, "Come on, let's go." He's very wise in this regard. Now, I don't think the Israelites expected this. But again, once they made him chief, then it's up to him to try to bring about the peace. And that's ultimately what they want. Verse 13, "The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now.'" So this is the reply that comes up from the king of the sons of Ammon. And he's basically saying that Israel took away my land. So he views it as his. And he cites a historical precedent. He says, when they came up from Egypt. And what he's saying is, therefore, return it. So return this to me peaceably now. In other words, just give it over and there won't be any fight. Just walk away, give me the land, and we're all good. Well, this goes back again, verse 14. "But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon." Again, he's seeking a peaceful solution first. This is his diplomacy. So he's a cool guy. He's got a cool head about him. Verse 15, "And they said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon.'" Now he's challenging him. He's refuting him. And what he's going to do is he's going to cite actual historical precedents based upon passages of Scripture. Now we're not going to go through all these passages, but I put it here in the notes for you to read through so that you can see the veracity of what he's saying and the claim that's being put forth here. So he says, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt," and by the way, this would have been about 300 years earlier from the time that Jephthah is now speaking. So they're citing something that happened 300 years ago. And by the way, Jephthah's going to bring this up in the argument because he's going to say, that happened 300 years ago. Why are you wanting it now? Why are you taking it? Issue with it now. But it says, "For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh." By the way, when you read through this account, Jephthah is treating the account of the Exodus as an historical event, as a factual event. He's citing it here with that idea. And the reason I point that out is because you have many liberal scholars who deny the Exodus, who deny the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites coming out. And part of the argument here is that he's viewing this as an historical event that took place in time and space. He's actually going to reference 300 years earlier when it happened. So again, these are time and space and people and real historical events. And he's citing this as a precedent for his argument. And another thing he's doing too here, that he's going to do here, is the argument that Jephthah has against the king of the sons of Ammon is a theological argument. He's basing it on the authority of God's word, of Scripture itself. So again, verse 16, for when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. Now that event occurs, you can see that in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21. And it says, and they also said to the king of Moab, but they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Now you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 46. Then they, that is the Israelites, went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the land, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Verse 19, it says, and Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. And notice here that it is the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Different people groups. So the land that is being questioned here is not even the land of the Ammonites. It's the land of the Amorites.
And the Ammonites are demanding it back.
And the Ammonites are, are demanding that it was theirs. And they're demanding land back that their claim was taken from them. But it's a false claim. It's a false charge. And of course, they're rattling their sabers over there, you know, trying to threaten with war and just saying, oh, peaceably walk away. We're not going to harm you, you know. But it's a false argument. Now, by the way, have other people and nations done that in history? Where they try to claim sections of land.
Palestinians
right now in the West Bank. But there are examples of it all throughout history, and we see it even today, where people have claimed lands and borders. Russia did it in Ukraine recently when they took portions of it, claiming it was theirs by right, and they lost it, and they're just getting back what was theirs. But these sorts of things go on, and so these sorts of arguments are rooted in real-life history. Okay, but I just wanted to point out that when he says in verse 19 that he sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, that sort of language matters because we're dealing with two different people groups. Continuing on, the king of Heshbon and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with Israel. So part of Jephthah's argument here is, again, he's tracing historical events, peoples, land, geographical boundary markers. How biblically knowledgeable is Jephthah? He knows his scripture. He knows his history. And he knows his theology. Notice the very next verse, 21. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. He's seeing it from the biblical, theological, divine perspective. And they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the Ammonites of that country. And you can read about that event in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 24 through 37. Verse 22. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. Now that's the land that's in question, right? That's being contested by the Ammonites. But when it says that they possessed it because verse 21 makes it clear that God gave it to them. Now if God gives you something, is it yours?
Yes.
I would say yes. And he mentions the very boundary markers from the wilderness as far as the Jordan, verse 23. And here he's again building his theological, historical argument. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? In other words, your challenge isn't just a challenge against the people. Your challenge is what? Against God himself. And so it's interesting that Jephthah here is being diplomatic, but he's being factual and he's being theological. Now, on rare occasion, I may be watching the news and I may hear some leader or somebody, be it a mayor or a governor or somebody, that actually brings Scripture into the discussion, that actually brings the Bible into the discussion, whether you're talking about the life of a child in the womb, or whether you're talking about the taking of a human life because somebody's on death row, that the theology of what the Scripture states on the matter comes into the discussion. And I've actually heard it's rare that it happens, but they bring the Bible and theology into the discussion, the flow of the argument, because it speaks to real life. Now, everybody else in the room is fumbling around like, well, I don't know what the Bible says, and I don't know if I agree with that. Well, fine, you can disagree with God. That's your prerogative. But I appreciate when I do hear that people at least bring the Scripture in, because it shows that for them the Bible is an authority. And based upon the authority of the Word of God, they can speak directly and authoritatively on social issues, because it is very relevant. Now, here he's engaging in diplomacy, but he says, in effect, if God gave it to his people, are you going to come now and possess it? You going to take it away from us?
Do you think you can just take it from them?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Verse 24. Now, he pushes it back on him. And he says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Now, he's not validating the legitimacy of his deity. He's using an argument to point out that if God gives us something, he's for the sake of argument accepting his pagan worldview, because that would be where he's coming from. So he tries to push it back on him. But I think it also shows something much larger. I think it shows that when he brings in the Ammonite deity here, when he says, do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? I think behind this, I think it implies spiritual forces that affect both politics and war. And I think we see all throughout Scripture examples where spiritual forces weigh in. We looked at Daniel 10 a few weeks ago, remember? And Daniel was praying. And 3 weeks later, the angel shows up, and what does he say? That's right. He's been in some battle. That the prince of, let me go over there. Yeah, because it's a very interesting section in Daniel chapter 10. And if you ever study angelology, that sort of thing. So Daniel's been praying, verse 10, then behold, Daniel 10:10, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. In other words, from the day that Daniel prayed, which was 21 days earlier, his prayer was immediately heard in heaven on the day he prayed. And he says, and I have come in response to your prayer. In other words, God dispatched an angel to come to Daniel and give him a verbal response. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, interesting, was withstanding me for 21 days. And he was locked in a battle. Now, this must be a demon. It must be a high, you know, there's a hierarchical structure even in the demonic realm. And this must be a very high-ranking fallen angel, because he was able to engage in a battle here. But he says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So he comes, he takes over the battle, and he says, now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people and so on. And then down in verse 20, he says, then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you, but I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia? So he's going to go back and fight in this spiritual battle. I mean, there'd be battles going on right now. We're not even aware. Angels at war, as it were. He says, I'm going back to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Well, gee, You know, now we got these fallen angels
in
angelic warfare. But notice that they are connected with geographical provinces. The prince of Persia, we have this this prince over Greece. That speaks of demonic forces that rule over geographical locations. And they have an effect upon the politics, upon the culture, upon the whole societal structure that lives in that geographical region. Of course, we looked at, there's many passages that speak about this, but we could think of even in Revelation 16, where those three spirits that go out and they gather all the kingdoms of the earth for the battle of Armageddon. They marshal them, and these kings of the earth come in response to these demonic forces. Now, are they aware of it? No. There's a blindness. There's a spiritual blindness that occurs in the mind of the unbeliever. There's a veil over their eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, talks about how the gospel itself is hidden from those who are blinded by Satan. And to think about being blinded, I mean, they simply cannot see not only the light of the gospel, but they cannot see anything that relates to the truth of the spiritual realm that exists as it is unveiled for us in the Word of God. So, you know, we have these people that are driven. And I think when we read here in the context of verse 24, where he says, do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess, that again it implies these spiritual forces behind the politics and the war that's going on here that's being threatened. And he continues on with the verse. So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, there were sections earlier where he cited how they moved around certain regions like Edom and Moab. Because when you read those passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy, God forbid them from engaging in war because of previous, like God had promised Edom and his descendants that they would possess a certain geographical land. And God says, you're not to touch that. That's their inheritance. That's their. I promised it to them. They're going to have it. And you go around. You know, you take the long road, but you don't mess with them. But his point is that, look, if God allows us to drive it out so that we possess it, then it's ours by divine right. So verse 25, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? And did he ever strive with Israel or did he ever fight against them? He tried. He tried. Remember, he hired Balaam, the prophet, and he hired him to do what? To curse Israel. What happened? The Lord wouldn't let him. Mm-hmm. That's right. Balaam got up there and he blessed Israel. And Balak's like, what are you doing? You're not helping me here, bud. And he frustrated him. But it's one of those things where God intervened. And Balaam could not curse Israel. The Lord forbid it. He absolutely prohibited it. And again here, feel the thrust of Jephthah's argument. Now again, there's a diplomacy. He's trying to resolve the issue. He's citing historical precedent. He's marking off geographical boundary markers. He's citing theological precedents. And so he's giving all this weight of evidence in his presentation. This is diplomacy of the highest order is what this is. It's diplomacy of the highest order. So verse 26, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon. And then he says here, 300 years they've been living on this land. That's a long time. Why did you not recover them within that time? In other words, you're a little late in your claim. 300 years. First of all, it's not even your land. Second of all, if you were going to really claim it as yours, you should have done it 300 years ago or you know, much sooner than today. So again, feel the thrust of his argument. He's, in verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. And then he closes out. He says, may the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon.
Did he just declare war?
No. He has tried to push back, but in his argument, he finally closes out by saying, look, realize this, that whatever action you decide, the Lord himself is going to be the final judge in the matter. The Lord himself will ultimately decide the matter. And the Lord's going to decide the matter.
Basically, God's in control of this.
God's in control of this. He's been in control of Israel's history up to this point, as far as where they've moved since the Exodus, what land they possess, who they've defeated. And so he says God's still in control. So he's been faithful. He's faithful. He's going to be faithful. And the Lord is going to judge between us. So think about your decision. Think about what it is that you are going to decide, and I'm going to leave it in the Lord's hands. Okay? And by the way, that's great theology. And shouldn't we live by that too? In our relationships with people where there's conflict? I mean, we can state our argument as clearly as can be, but in the end, we must leave the final matter to be judged by the Lord. And, you know, whether you're three Hebrew children and you're standing before a great and mighty king with all of his forces because you refuse to bow down to a golden image, and you say to that king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to bow down. And, of course, the Lord did deliver them. But then think about Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen gave a similar argument to that of Jephthah. Great historical precedents. I mean, you read through that, the richness of history. I mean, he really sees himself as within the flow of historical events within among the people of God. And he has that personal sense of destiny that's born out of that time-space flow of history. And there's a richness of theology in Stephen's argument. But in the final analysis, when God does judge the matter, and God did judge the matter, because remember Stephen said, he said, I looked and the heavens were open and he saw the Son of Man, what? Standing. Not sitting. Standing. Yeah, he's standing there. And it's in effect, he's standing because who's in control of the situation? Ultimately, it's God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ allowed Stephen to be stoned to death. Now, there was a purpose to his martyrdom. Because if you remember in Acts chapter 8, verses 1, the first couple verses there, that the church in Jerusalem scattered. And it says that when they scattered and went out, they went forth preaching the gospel. A lot of people got saved. Now, it took the death of Stephen to kick the church in the pants, to get them out to doing what they were supposed to be doing to begin with, because they were supposed to go out and they decided to huddle and make Jerusalem their hot spot and they were just going to stay there. They were happy. God says, no, I don't need you there. And so the death of Stephen became the impetus that drove the church out. And with the sending out of the church, the gospel went out and many people came to faith in Christ. So can God even be glorified in the death of one of his servants? And the answer is yes. And Stephen died wonderfully, didn't he? Didn't he? And I was thinking about it. I'm going to try to put together a prayer. Because when I think about people who are suffering around the world, I pray for those Christians who are suffering. And of course, my first instinct, like the instinct of all of us, is to pray for their deliverance. But I must live in the reality of the light of God's Word. And I want that prayer to be such a prayer that though it includes the deliverance of God's people, it also takes into account the fact that God will allow many to die a martyr's death. And so I want my prayer for them to be that if you, Lord, decide that they shall die a martyr's death, then may they die gloriously. May they die with honor. May they die in such a way that they demonstrate the love that was born out in the heart of Stephen, for example, who even upon his being attacked and stoned to death, what did he say? He said the words that Christ himself spoke upon the cross. Father, forgive them. Don't hold this charge against them. What kind of love is born out in the heart of a man that he would even pray that God would forgive those who are persecuting him and stoning him to death? I mean, that's just what glory. And, you know, that should the martyrs of the world, the Christians who are dying a martyr's death, that if it's God's will that they die, and it is in many cases his will, that they would die well, that they would die in such a way that God's truth and love are upon their lips. And so we think, you know, you try to think about, you know, how that should be spoken. Anyway. But he says here, in effect, you know, that he says, may the Lord judge, may the Lord the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. And notice verse 28. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. He just throws it out.
Whatever.
Yeah. Does he care about truth? Does he care about the facts of history? Does he care about God? Does he care about anything that Jephthah has said? All the truth and the claim that was set forth in Jephthah's fabulous diplomatic statements here.
Kind of a warning.
Huh?
Warning didn't even matter either.
Right, yeah, but isn't this a picture of reality? I mean, there are people that I can talk to and I can give them all the facts, I can give them all the truth, I can give them all the theology, and at the end of it all they just say, shh, whatever. I'm still going to fight you, still going to resist you, still going to do my thing. Yeah. I deal with people like that all the time. Yeah. And they don't care. And they never will care. Now, there are some that will turn. There are some that will come to faith in Christ. But the reality is that this is a picture of reality. Then it's a picture of reality now, because that's the way the human heart is. And I want to go to one other verse. Go with me over to Judges chapter 11. Because what we're going to see is that, and I'm giving a preview here of where we're going to go. But... let me find the verse real quick.
You want Judges 11?
Judges 11. And verses, I think it's verses 32 and 33. Because what we have here is we have the actual war, because he disregards the message. But if you read Judges 11, verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel, Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So he disregards the message, but to his own peril. And so what we see is that Jephthah committed himself to the Lord, and the Lord did in fact give him the victory. So I didn't want to leave that just hanging. Now we'll deal with that more when we get into the next chapter. And I was so hesitant to include the next verse in Judges 11, verse 29, which talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Because I want to deal next week in our discussion, after we get through with the context, I want to deal with the subject of the filling of the Spirit. What does it mean? What does it mean? And how do we differentiate the Spirit coming upon someone like a judge in Israel and the fact that we are now indwelt by the Spirit? Because even Jesus in the upper room discourse, remember when he was talking in John, he said, the Spirit, when he comes, will not only be upon you, but will be what? In you. And that was new. See, that was not a normal thing. And so when you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 make that very clear, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that's very different. And so we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I want to touch on these things. I want to unpack that, as it were, so that we can understand that in the context of our own Christianity. So just preview of coming attractions, where we're going to be next week. You guys all available next week?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Thanksgiving?
No. No, that's the weekend after.
Okay.
Last weekend. So if we're good for next week, then we'll close out Judges 11 and talk about that doctrinal issue, because we'll get into that. What is that? And the filling of the Spirit, and what does it mean to walk in the flesh and all that stuff. So it'll be hopefully educational. So, all right, well, that finishes out this section on Judges. Before we take a break and come back on the summary points, any questions on what we've discussed here? Okay, so let's pick up on our summary points here on Judges 11. Huh? Okay, so our summary points on Judges 11, 1 through 28. Point number one, the central idea of the text is that God elected Jephthah, a man of unjust suffering, to lead as Israel's judge during a time of conflict with the Ammonites. And, you know, again, in the summary statement like that, in that central idea of the text, you know, I try to, in effect, you know, capture what's going on here. What's the central idea? And so when you're reading a pericope, you know, a story, a section of a story, a unit of thought, we'll call it that way. That's what a pericope is. And pericope, I used to be confused on the pronunciation. It's like periscope minus the S.
Pericope.
Yeah, so you think of like a pericope, P-E-R-I-C-O-P, but it's pronounced pericope. You know, way people put the emphasis on the wrong syllable sort of thing. So what it is, it's a unit of thought. So when you're reading the Bible and you're reading in paragraph, you know, or chapter, if that's the whole unit of thought, you have to ask, where does it begin? Where does it end? You know, many Bibles are good about giving us sections, headings, and they're good about that, you know, telling us, you know, well, this is this section, and then sort of give a heading of what it's about. And that tells you that it's a unit of thought. And so when you're reading through it, you want to ask yourself, well, what's the central point of being put out here? I mean, there's maybe a lot of theology in there, but you always want to try to capture what's that central idea that the author's communicating in this paragraph, in this unit of thought. So anyway, going back to the central idea of the text, it's just simply that God elected Jephthah. Remember, Jephthah had been rejected by his family, by society, but God elected him. And this being a man of unjust suffering, but he chose him to lead as Israel's judge during a time of conflict with the Ammonites. And by the way, it was a time of conflict that was under God's control because he caused it. Remember, Judges 10, 6 through 9, he sold them into the hands of the Ammonites. So the 18 years of suffering that they endured was all by divine design. I mean, this is all God's will. Very interesting stuff. So, and you know, it's interesting, just as an aside, when you think about the will of God. And I was talking with Sherry about it earlier because I was kind of going mentally through the scriptures and I was thinking about suffering, you know, because suffering serves different purposes. And, you know, there's a suffering that God uses to advance the believer to spiritual maturity. This is Romans 5, 3 through 5, James 1, 2 through 4, and other passages where God uses suffering. You know, you're completely just in your life. You know, Peter talks about suffering for righteousness. And that sometimes it's the will of God that you suffer for righteousness. And this is for His glory. This is for your spiritual advancement because it causes you to grow and advance in ways that you never would, except that suffering propels that in your life. But God can also cause suffering as a means of moving people geographically, as a means of controlling situations. You think of the famine that He caused in Israel and in Egypt during the time of Joseph. Remember, God told Joseph in a dream, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Well, who's causing that? God is causing that. And so the famine became a vehicle of suffering that God used to move Jacob and company down to Egypt. Well, what was all that for? Well, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. But in that covenant agreement where God is revealing to him what he's going to do, he tells him there's a dark spot in there. And he says, but know this, that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land for how long?
400
years. And that 400 years becomes the time frame that leads up to the Exodus with Moses. Well, at some point, God has to get his descendants down to Egypt. Well, how does he do that? He creates a famine. He uses the incident with Joseph being sold by his brothers. God's in control of that. Gets him down to Egypt. Advances Joseph up to a place from jail to being the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And he gets him up there. And then God creates the famine. This is suffering. These people are hungry. I mean, it's real suffering. They feel it in their gut. They probably were losing weight like crazy. Probably had to buy new clothes. I mean, you know, this is real suffering. But God used this as a vehicle to get his people geographically in a different place. And this begins the prophetic clock, tick, 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 for the 400 years. that leads up to the exit. So suffering is in that regard. Here we have suffering in this context as a means of divine discipline because of sin. I mean, suffering comes in different ways. I mean, sometimes there's no good or bad going on. It's just God creates it because he's going to use it to move people like he did with the famine. And so when I see natural disasters and large bodies of people moving in different directions, even within our own time frame, I think to myself, that's God moving people. And he's simply using this as a vehicle to reposition people around the world, whether that's true here in the States or whether that's true in other parts of the world. I mean, God is in control of all these things. He even used the suffering of Stephen in Acts 7 to propel the church out so that the gospel would go forth and people would hear and be saved. So you have suffering in so many different contexts there that God uses these things. And in this context, we see God creating a situation where Jephthah is thrown out, but then God creates the suffering with the Ammonites that allows Jephthah a place to come back and to serve as God's appointed man. Yes, sir, you had a question. But you know, and it's interesting because even Jephthah references the Exodus, and he cites the 300 years subsequent to that. So again, these things are all in the flow of history of realizing that God is the sovereign orchestrator of all of human events. And that whatever we see happen, whether it's a famine or even like in Proverbs 16:33, the rolling of the dice that God determines the outcome, even down to the tiniest thing. I mean, we think of in Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm that talks about Christ, talks about his hands and his feet being pierced, his side being pierced, he can count all his bones. We know the passage in Psalm 22. But then there's that clause in there that says, "For my clothing they will cast lots." And then zip forward 1,000 years and get to the cross in Matthew 19, and you have that verse that talks about the Roman soldiers who didn't want to tear the garment, so what'd they do? They cast lots for it. Well, God's in control of all that. I mean, he even moves the hearts of men. And we're going to see this as we go through Scripture, but God is in control. I mean, we have to get that into our thinking. We have to see the sovereignty of God as being in control of all things, and that he is actually causing history to move forward to a place in which the return of Christ will happen. But these are all under his sovereign control. And he creates the calamity, and he creates the blessing. So we look forward to the millennium. We look forward to a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's our hope. That's our future, what we're looking forward to. But again, it is God who controls all these things. And of course, he knows even the hairs on our head. He knows how many times we blink. He's aware of every breath we take, how many times our heart beat. He's aware of all the particulars of our life. And just to think about that is just, it's comforting to know that he's in control, that all things work together. I was listening to a lesson not too long ago by Dr. Stanley Toussaint. I love his writings. If you ever listen to him preach, he's a good teacher, very good teacher. But he's suffering from a recurrence of polio. And it happens to a lot of people. We were talking about it just the other day. But people who suffered from polio as a little child, when they get to a certain age in their life, in their senior years, it can come back. And all of it can come back, and you can suffer all the effects of polio, as disabling and debilitating as that can be. But in his comment, he mentioned how he's suffering from this post-polio affliction, or not post-polio, but this second stage of it. But he just said, you know, it's all part of God's providence. You know, it's all part of his plan. And so he just accepts it, you know, as God being in control. There's a little video out on internet now, and it's by J.I. Packer. It's on his life. And he made the same thing. You know, he talked about how when he was a little boy, I think he was 7, he was chased out of the school building by a bully, as he put it. And he said that he ran out in the street and wasn't looking and was hit by a truck. And he says, you know, and in the exchange, the truck got the better part of the deal. But he hit his head on the concrete so hard that it actually created an indention in his head, and they had to cut out a part of his skull. And you can see where his skull is kind of misshapen.
He's got a little...
Yeah.
There's a little...
Yeah. Well, he had a little plate over his head for years.
He had to wear a certain...
wear like a helmet.
Helmet, yeah.
Yeah.
He was very, very... And, made fun of.
He was made fun of and all these things. But to hear Dr. Packer talk about it, Dr. J.I. Packer, he says it was all in God's providence. He said when he was 13, and this is what happened, this is what changed his life forever. He said he was hoping desperately that his parents would get him a bicycle. And he said he wanted one so desperately, but his parents were afraid that if he had a wreck, you know, having that open cavity in his head would kill him. And so on his birthday, you know what his parents got him? They got him a typewriter.
Yeah.
And he began to type. And since then, he has become a world-renowned theologian. I mean, his book, Knowing God, has sold more than 2 million copies. And so you think about the books that he's written and the impact that he's had theologically. And J.I. Packer's profound.
Which would not have happened if he'd gotten the bike.
Exactly, exactly. And so the parents wanted him to be safe. They wanted him to be at home. So they got him a typewriter. And he says that was the blessed...
Which would not have happened if he hadn't been hit by a truck.
Exactly. Yeah, it all leads up.
Which would not have happened if he hadn't been a mean boy.
Yeah.
Him.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, exactly. But he recognizes the providence of God. And he says, you know, it was difficult, but it was part of his plan. So he rejoices in God being in control of those things. So... all right, let's jump on to point number two. Jephthah was a great warrior, but he was born the son of a prostitute. And, of course, socially, that was his outcast. And he was rejected by his brothers for something that he could not control. I mean, that's a difficult place to be in, to be hated, to be despised, to be rejected for something you didn't even have any say over. You know what I'm saying? I mean, no choice, no control over the matter. Now, Jephthah's destiny as a leader in Israel was partly shaped by the abuse of his brothers. Because it forced him out, it forced him to make it in many ways on his own. I mean, we never truly make it on our own. We're always under the care of God and the provision of God. But it forced him out, and it forced him into a place to make decisions that he would have probably never had to make. It would have never shaped his character in the way that it needed to be shaped, except that he was out in the difficult place. So again, Jephthah's destiny as a leader in Israel was partly shaped by the abuse of his brothers. And like David, Jephthah became the leader of social outcasts like himself. Go with me over to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. I hope I got the right verse in here. Oh, yeah. Okay, so look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel 22, 1, it says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." This is David fleeing from Saul, his going out into the wilderness. So he escaped to the cave of Adullam. "And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." Verse 22, "And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Now there were about 400 men with him. And so this is an example of David when he is out in the... did I get the right verse?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is David when he's out in the wilderness. And these are the people that collect to him. And so these are some discontented, indebted, that bad credit reports. I'm just kidding. But these are people who can't make it in society. They're outcasts, as it were. And so David, in effect, becomes the leader. And isn't that very much like the picture we see here in Jephthah? We see the parallel. Moving on in point number two. When Israel was attacked by the Ammonites, they needed a great warrior, so they called for Jephthah. So they recognize his skill, and they call him to lead them. Now, Jephthah accepted the offer to be leader in Gilead and to fight and save the people who originally rejected him. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. Now, in that context, he enters into a covenant agreement with them. And again, even though the word Bereith is not used, the language is language of covenant agreement. And God is called to be the witness. And so he displays himself as more righteous than those who called him. And so this says something about his character, that he did not reciprocate. Even though he was mistreated, he doesn't come back. Now, he's smart. Don't get me wrong. He's very smart. And he enters into a contract with them. But he's not hateful. He's not hostile towards them. And so, again, this says something about his character, who that he is, that he doesn't reciprocate. So even though he's treated poorly, yeah, he doesn't return that back upon them. So after accepting Israel's offer to be the leader in Gilead, Jephthah sought a peaceful solution to the problem by means of diplomacy. So he probably didn't do what they expected. They called him back to be a military leader, but he doesn't do that, does he? He eventually does, and he's used by God to defeat the Ammonites, but he wants to pursue a peaceful solution through diplomacy. Now, Jephthah was a man of faith, and he's mentioned in Hebrews 11:32. He's cited in the Hall of Faith, as it's called. So it's clear from the New Testament writers that he's regarded as a man of faith. And he's prayed. Now, Jephthah's got some problems. Again, we're going to talk about that next time. But at this moment in his life, he's obedient. He's trusting the Lord. He has the divine perspective. So Jephthah was a man of faith, and the moral of his and the moral authority of his diplomacy rested upon the acts of God as revealed in Scripture. So here is a man who walks with authority because he understands the Word of God, and he's in conformity to it. And so when he's entering into this diplomacy with the king of the sons of Ammon, of the Ammonites, again, he's arguing from a theological, from a scriptural base. However, the Ammonites rejected Jephthah's diplomacy. And we saw that in our closing verse of chapter 11, verse 28. And they also rejected the biblical basis for his authority, and they chose war. Now, we looked at verses 32 and 33, where eventually they were defeated. Now, the king of Ammon did not care about truth or justice because it did not serve his agenda. And I think we see that in a lot of cases today, that we have a lot of people. Give me one second. We have a lot of people who have an agenda, and with that agenda, they have a narrative in their mind. And so anything that does not agree with that narrative is rejected, because it ultimately would challenge their presuppositions and the basis for their agenda, what they want. But their agenda is not in agreement with the Word of God. Now, we see this all the time. We see it in politics. We see it on the college campus. We see it in the professor. We see it in the bias of the media, where there is an agenda. And with that agenda, there is a narrative, and language must conform to the narrative.
Like you said the other day, I reject your reality and treat
my Yes, and that's, yeah, remember that shirt that says, I reject your reality and substitute my own? Yeah, that's really where a lot of people are at. And that, unfortunately, is where a lot of people are in their thinking. Yes, sir, you had a question. An agenda.
Plan.
Yeah. An agenda is a plan. It is something that you want to make happen. That you decide it's going to be your will and your way, and you don't want anybody else to get in the way of that. So an agenda is a determined plan, huh?
A list, a plan, or an outline.
Okay.
Of things that need to be done.
Okay. Yeah, a list, a plan, or an outline of things that need to be done. But it can also be selfishly motivated. You can have a selfish plan of what you want to do, and it can go against the will of God. What was the agenda of the king of the Ammonites? His agenda was that he wanted the land. And he was threatening war. That was his agenda. That was his plan. That was what he wanted to accomplish. And when he was confronted with an argument that was based on history and sound theology, what did he do? Because it didn't fit his agenda, he just threw it away. He just said, I reject that. I'm not going to go with that. So he substituted his own reality, as it were, as false as it is, for what had been presented to him. So he threw that to the ground. And that's what happens many times. You can talk with people. And I've done this 1,000 times. If you get somebody who is an unbeliever or is a believer in status quo carnality, and they are absolutely determined to have their way, then no amount of truth, no amount of love, no amount of aggression, no amount of kindness, nothing is going to persuade them or dissuade them from their desire, what it is that they want to accomplish. And I've seen this in so many times, whether it's a political agenda or an agenda to go out and get high. I mean, I can recall conversations I've had with people who said, oh, well, I've been clean for, 5 years, but I just think I'm tired of doing it. I'm just going to go out and I'm just going to have a good time, and I talk and I try to get in their way, and they just push me aside and they go out and they open the door that begins the ruin of their life. I had a friend who returned to a life of drugs, and as far as I know, he's back in prison because he got back into using cocaine and methamphetamines. And this was a man that I was in school with. I was in Bible college with. And we were studying together. We'd have great theological arguments. And little by little, the world began to creep back into his thinking and into his words and into his values. And little by little, he began to flirt. And it was, this person came in that was an unbeliever that had an influence upon him. This woman, these people, this job. And then he was drinking, and then before you know it, he's out drugging again. And he totally ruined his life. I mean, he completely ruined his marriage, ruined his family. I mean, just threw his life away. And I tried and tried and tried through discussion and face-to-face discussions with him and telephone conversations to talk scripture to him. All just thrown away. Because he had something that he wanted to accomplish, and it was his agenda, it was his plan, and it was what he set out to do. And there are people that you can talk to that no amount of words, no amount of action is going to... Even Christ himself, and this to me becomes the real quintessential argument, that Christ himself spoke perfect truth. He displayed perfect love. He modeled perfect righteousness. He healed. He fed. He had compassion. I mean, he was God incarnate, right? And yet, the multitude rejected him. Yeah, John 3:19. Then this is our message, that the light has come into the world, and what? Men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. And you scratch your head and you say, that's the person of Christ. But that's also the depravity of the human heart. And what did Christ say? Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few are they who find it. And broad is the path that leads to destruction, and that's really where the majority of humanity is at. So when we think about the world as it is, as the Bible gives us that template that we look at the world, does it conform to reality? And the answer is yes, it does. As frustrating as it is, as frustrating as people are. And Christ got frustrated. How many times was he frustrated where he said, oh, you of little faith? And when he sees the centurion and his great faith, he says, I've not seen faith like this in all Israel. I mean, that's both a praise and a rebuke. So, how many times was he frustrated? He was frustrated with the disciples. He's like, how many times do I have to tell you? And you can sense his frustration with them. And of course, he keeps telling, but it just shows the nature of man and, how stubborn we can be. All right, point number three, God is aware of the abuse and suffering of all people. And he uses hardships to humble and to exalt those whom he elects for greater purposes. Now, is that true? I think it is. I think if we look at Scripture, let's look at a few. Let's look at 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8. And this is Hannah's prayer. And I'll tell you, there's so much theology in her understanding. It's just profound. 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them." So I think that's applicable to Jephthah. I think it's applicable to us. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Actually, go with me over to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And this is the calling out of David. So we'll read this. This is kind of an interesting story. 1 Samuel 16:1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what I shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" So he's looking at the outward appearance of a man. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance.'" Now, Samuel, in effect, had looked at him and said, "That's the man. That's the guy. Oh, yeah, what a specimen." Right? And the Lord said, No, Samuel. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Isn't that interesting? "Because I have rejected him. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes in." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said to him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Interesting, isn't it? And he had to ask him, "Are these all your sons? And where's David?" He's out in the field. Now go with me over to 2 Samuel 7. And notice this is the word of the Lord here. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." And again, this is God's sovereign election. And he takes somebody who is on the outskirts, not considered a prime individual. And these are the one whom the Lord chooses. Psalm 75. we'll be done here in just a few minutes. 75 verses 6 and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so again, it demonstrates that God is the sovereign. And of course, we looked last time at Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, very clear passages that point out that God raises up and God takes down. And we know that this was true for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. Where he comments that the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. So going on in point number 3, many who are rejected by worldly standards are the very ones the Lord elevates to be his servants. And 1 Corinthians 1 is a passage we've looked at before. But again, just to close out with this last verse here to just drive the point a little further in our thinking. 1 Corinthians 1:26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." And for what purpose? Verse 29, "so that no man may boast before God. For by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." What a profound truth. So it is our connection with God and his purposes that elevates us to a place of divine service and gives value to our daily walk. Amen? Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you for your Son who came into the world and who took upon himself humanity, who lived an absolutely righteous life, who fulfilled every aspect of the law perfectly. And yet he was rejected. He was scorned and despised by those to whom he came. And he went to the cross, and he died as a result of their rejection. And yet this was all part of your plan, for you and your providence controlled all the details that led to the death of Christ. And as he hung between heaven and earth, you poured out upon him our sin, and you judged him in our place. And he bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And you come to us in our sinfulness, in our state of hostility, and you demonstrate your own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, this is your greatness, that you reconcile us to you through the cross, through your Son. And what can we bring? We bring nothing. We come with empty hands. But you are so good, and you love us so much, that you have given us life, and you have given us your righteousness, and you have given us purpose in this life. You've given us truth to guide us. And Father, you have given us a place and time and opportunity and resources, all to be used for your glory. And beyond this life, Father, you've given us a hope. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Father, we thank you that we can be included in your plan. Father, you are so good. Help us, Father, to live in the light of your truth and your love and your grace, that we might live that out with all that we come to know, those people that you place in our life. Father, we thank you. We look forward to being your servants. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.